All right, it's time for discipleship class once again. Welcome, welcome, welcome. It's good to see everybody. It's great, great bunch in the room this evening. I'm sure the folks watching online can kind of hear some of the, I don't like to call it hubbub, but you know, it's kind of I call it the fellowship, the sounds of fellowship. Amen. People talking and enjoying one another's company. So it's a good thing. Praise God. But I'm glad you're here tonight. I'm excited about the things we're going to look into. Tonight has the potential to really, really, really answer some important questions for you. But with that, it also has the potential to, be confrontational, right? My friend and brother, Donald Ballard, he speaks into my life on a regular basis. He said that he was introduced one time to speak at a church, and the pastor said, our brother Donald can be controversial. And, of course, he doesn't take offense, but, you know, he thought about it. He goes, it's not controversial, it's confrontational, right? And sometimes when we're confronted with truth that's different from what we've believed for many years, it kind of seems like it's controversial, but what's really happening is truth is confronting our wrong belief. Amen. And of course, how we deal with that determines whether or not we grow or whether we stay the same, right? So I'm really excited about it, and I've taught this class, obviously, for many, many years, this particular subject. And so we'll be gentle, amen, but the Holy Spirit's going to help us, amen? All right, let's pray as we get started. Father, thank you for this time together this evening. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you, Father, for the men and women in this room, for those watching online. Father, we know that you have so much more for us, places, Father, that you want to take us in the Spirit, in your wisdom, Lord, to position us to live the life that you created us to live to its fullest. Father, I thank you for loving us, for always believing the best about us, for never giving up on us. Father, I thank you that you have more than a 100-year plan for the life of every person that's listening to me right now. And Lord, what we're doing in this life, on this planet, right now, is the briefest period of our existence. And so, Lord, help us as your word and your Holy Spirit equips us. Help us bring our hearts to attention. I know, Lord, many folks like me, their day started very early this morning. And Lord, so we thank you for helping us be focused and to hear and receive the things that you have for us. And Lord, if it's a little different than what we've ever heard tonight, may we not immediately reject it, but may we consider it and allow your Holy Spirit to reveal it to us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And amen. All right, let me try to get some things set up. I thought I'd already done this a moment ago, but obviously I had not. There we go. All right, so class number 30. Wow, can you believe it? Class number 30, and this is What is Man? Part 4. We're answering this question, what is man? Not who am I, not why am I, but what am I, okay? And so part 4, so tonight we're going to get into this idea of legal authority, and specifically, man is legal authority on the earth. Now, that may kind of sound a little almost boring to you, but I promise you that it is not. So stay tuned. Praise God. Before we get into that, let's do brief, and I do mean brief review. So the three questions, what am I? Number one, that applies to our origin. Number two, who am I? Applies to our identity. Number three, why am I? Applies to our purpose. And as I've mentioned a time or two already, these three build upon each other. You'll never know who you are till you know what you are, and you'll never understand why you are until you know who you are. So this is why we're answering these, what is man first, but of course we're working identity and purpose into it as we go along. But an understanding of what you are is fundamental to discipleship and to our understanding necessary for growth. We've looked at this in the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament. James says, forgets what manner of man he is. The psalmist said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Not who, not why, but what. Praise God. Now, here are the things we've covered so far. Number one, we said man is a God-class being. Amen. In order to have fellowship, you have to be on the same level with somebody. If you're an adult, you can only fellowship to a certain extent with a toddler. Amen. It's not to say you can't have fellowship with a toddler. You can also have fellowship with a kitten or a puppy. Amen. But it's not the same as someone on the same level. And so God has made us comparable to Him because He wants us to be compatible to Him. So when we say a God-class being made in the image and likeness of God, then last week we spent pretty much the whole class talking about man is a spirit being. You are a spiritual creature. You have a soul. You live in a body, but you are a spirit being. And that's very important because the real you is spirit. The real you is spirit. The part of you that was born again is spirit. And so when we get in future classes before we finish up, we're going to do a deep dive into what it means to be born again. And what we see, of course, in that is it was your spirit that was born again. It was your spirit that became a new creation. It was your spirit where all things became new. And that's who you are. Now, your mind, emotions, and will, that's your soul. That wasn't born again. So that's a work in progress. And then, of course, our physical body. Now, I don't get too far down that road because I get started talking about that. It's hard to stop. But the third one, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, we got to understand what is man. Man is, and by man, I mean men and women, mankind, is the legal authority on earth. So let's go back to one of our cornerstone verses, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created the heavens and the earth. Then He planted the garden in Eden. Then He began to create living things. And then the last living thing that He created, of course, was mankind. He did not create us from the earth. He created us from Himself. He formed our body from the dust of the earth, but then He poured His life source into that mud man that was Adam. And the Bible says man became a living soul or a speaking spirit. Now, the plural pronouns here refer to what we've already covered. God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Then He says, next, let them have dominion. Let them have dominion. And we see dominion over the fish of the sea, but later God's going to explain more to us that He has given you and me, mankind, dominion over all the works of His hands. So everything that God created, He has put you and me, mankind, in a position of authority over that, okay? And that would include angels as well as fallen angels, which are demons, amen. We have authority over them in Jesus' name, praise God. Okay, so let me give you a quote here just kind of right out the gate. This is from Dr. Bill Winston. He says, God's not running the world, God is running the church, okay? And that's one of the things that may confront some wrong understanding and belief in your life, is there's this idea that everything that happens on planet Earth is somehow God's will and somehow God is behind it and somehow God is doing it, okay? That's a popular belief, but it's a false belief. And it is not supported by scriptures. Now, I'm not here to give you my opinion. If I ever do, on rare occasion, give you my opinion, I'll wave a big old red flag, symbolically, not literally, and say, this is my opinion. You didn't come here for my opinion. You came here for what does the Word of God say and what does it mean, all right? And so it's in the same way that Satan benefits when we don't know what we are relative to God-class being, relative to spirit being. If the devil can confuse you and deceive you into thinking that you are a flesh-first or flesh-only being, then it's not very hard for him to get you to live for and by the flesh. Amen. And once he does that, he can pretty much manipulate your life any which way he desires to. So we understand then that there's more to us than meets the eye, that we are a God-class being, we are a spirit being, living in a body who possesses a soul, right? And in the same way, when we have to understand how God set all this up to function and our place in it, if we're ever going to function in our individual lives as God created and intended and designed for us too. Amen. So before we go any further, God's original plan was to let them have dominion. Now, in later classes, we'll get to what I call the five royal mandates, but he further explains that we are to be fruitful, we are to multiply, we are to have dominion, we are to fill up the earth. And then he also says that we are to subdue the earth. To subdue the earth. What does that mean, to subdue? To subdue means if anything gets out of order, we are in the position to put it back in line. And God knew, because there's an enemy, Satan, that there would be things that would get out of order. And God gave Adam the authority to subdue things and put things back in their proper order, back in their proper alignment, right? And of course, we know that that was where Adam and Eve failed. Okay, you still with me? So this word dominion, we get our English word dominate from that. And he's talking about having dominion in their domain. In their domain. Their domain would be like the area, the environment, the geography, even if you will, that is theirs, that has been designated as belonging to them. So dominion in your domain. Dominion in your domain. Are you following me? Okay. So we see, like, for example, if there are parents in this room, obviously if you're a parent, you have children, okay, then they would come under your umbrella of authority. And you have greater spiritual authority over their lives than you would over another child that does not belong to you, that did not come from you, that God did not give to you. Are you understand what I'm saying? Okay. So we talk about your domain. We're talking about your sphere of influence, your area. There's different ways that we could say that. One of the problems we have in our world today is people don't stay in their lane, right? Okay. Right. So that's another way we could say domain is your lane, the lane that God has ascribed to you. Now, let's keep building this, okay? So in Psalm 115, verse 16, so that's the easy way to remember this verse, 115 and then verse 16. He says, the heaven, even the heavens, so heaven's plural for those of you here for those classes, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. So heaven, even the heavens, whose are they? They're the Lord's. But the earth he's given to the children of men. Now, Jesus taught a parable to help us understand this relationship, because I could also show you other verses where the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So I'm not trying to do some, like, just show you one verse to slant you in one direction while leaving other verses out. That would be incorrectly, deceitfully handling the word of God. And that's not what I'm trying to do here. Okay. And I'm sure maybe some of you already had that verse like firing off in your head. So how do we, if one verse says that the earth, he's given the earth to us, but another verse says that it belongs to him, how do we reconcile what appears to be on the surface a contradiction? Well, Jesus taught us this parable in Luke chapter 20, and it goes like this. Then he began to tell this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. All right? So the way we understand the earth is the heavens belong to the Lord and the earth belongs to the children of men is to understand that God has, in essence, given you and me a lease on this planet. Okay, he has leased it to us. He has leased it to us. Yes. All right. Now, if you own rental property and you lease it to someone else, you own that property. But if you want to gain entrance into that property, you have to get permission. You have to get permission from the person you've leased it to. Yes. Are you following me? Watch this now. Even if you're going in there to fix their toilet. So you own rental property. You've rented your 3-bedroom, 2-bath house to a family for $2,000 a month. Okay. You got a 2-year lease with them and the toilet breaks. They need you to fix it. You've got to get permission from them to go into your house, right, to fix a problem for them. That's the concept of a lease. That's the concept of a lease. And so Jesus is explaining this to us. Did God plant the vineyard? Did God plant the garden here? Yes, he did, right? So when he says that it belongs to us, We see that it's a stewardship of the earth. It's a lease on the earth. And by the way, man's lease will one day expire on the earth. Praise God. God's got other purposes for this planet. Okay? But that's not until later. That's not till later. Are you still with me? So does this make better sense then when we see the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. He has in essence leased it to us. He has leased it to us. Yes? Okay. So God says, now you have dominion. You have stewardship. You take what I have blessed you with and given to you and you fill it up. You take what was in the Garden of Eden and you reproduce it all over this planet. You be fruitful. You multiply. If something gets out of line, I've given you the authority to subdue it and bring it back into alignment. Amen. Let me say one other thing real quick, and I probably got this later, but it keeps bumping in my spirit, so maybe somebody has this question. All right. We talk about dominion. We're not talking about having dominion over other people. We've been authorized by God to have dominion over our domain. Okay, over circumstances and situations that would not align with God's will for our lives, okay, and also to have dominion over demonic spirits, also known as fallen angels. Yes? Okay. Now, let's go to Psalm 24, and hopefully I'm going to read this to you in a couple of different translations. Not all of it, but I'm going to read some of it to you in different translations, but this psalm, and we're building something now. We're just kind of lining upon lining, right? We're just laying some foundation here. Y'all still with me?
Yes.
This little different. Every class has a little different flavor. This has got a little different flavor. I got to do some groundwork first. We got to get some stuff ready so we can build on it. All right. So just stay with me. I'm trying to show you some things as quickly as possible. So let's go to Psalm 24, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. Psalm 24, verses 1 through 10. The earth is the Lord and all its the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. So wait, we just said where he said he'd give it to us, right? Okay. So the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And again, Selah. Now, if you're paying attention, he's talking about gates, doorways, passageways that have heads on them. Yeah. Amen. So he's talking about a living gate, a living passageway, a living doorway, if you will. Now, let's look at these verses 7 through 10 from the Passion Translation. The Passion Translation. He says this, "So wake up, you living gateways. Lift up your heads, you ageless doors of destiny. Welcome the King of glory, for he is about to come through you." Are you seeing this? "You ask, who is this glory king? The Lord armed and ready for battle. The mighty one, invincible in every way. So wake up, you living gateways, and rejoice. Fling wide, you ageless doors of destiny. Here he comes. The King of glory is ready to come in. You ask, who is this King of glory? He is the Lord of victory, armed and ready for battle. The mighty one, the invincible commander of heaven's hosts. Yes, he is the King of glory." Amen. Now, a huge part of discipleship is looking into the mirror of God's Word to see what you cannot see any other place or any other way, a reflection of yourself. Amen. Are you with me? And He here has called you a living gateway and an ageless door of destiny. Amen. You, according to God, He remember, learning to see ourselves the way He sees us. God sees you and me as an ageless door of destiny, as a living gateway, right? So do you see the connections here? Let's go back to the idea you have a rental property and the toilet needs fixing. Somebody, they need some help in that house. Amen? Okay? But you've got to have somebody that has been authorized to let you in that house, allow you entryway. Amen. So as God's people in the earth, we become the entryway for Him to come into and have place in the affairs of this earth. Praise God. Are you still with me up in here? This will set you free. Now, again, people resist this. I don't want to start go too far down that road, but it just has amazed me over the years, the number of people who fight this. And I think one of the big reasons why we fight this, and so just hear me out, okay? One of the big reasons that people fight this and resist this is because they're ultimately looking for someone to blame for their problems and are not willing to take responsibility for themselves. Are you hearing me? I am, some of you know, I'm working on a book, and you know, I go too far down this road either, but let me say this. One of the reasons people fight their true identity in Christ is because for you to acknowledge who you are in Christ means you no longer have an excuse for not doing what God has asked you to do. Right? It's very easy for us to say, "Oh, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. I all these reasons why we, not nobody listening to me right now, nobody in this room, but you probably know somebody, right, who uses that as an excuse to be lazy. I had this deeper in my notes. Let's just get to it right now. Let's go back to God's conversation with Joshua. God says to Joshua, "Joshua, I will be with you all the days of your life, and no man will be able to stand before you. No man will be able to stop you. No man will be able to prevent you from moving forward and breaking free and fulfilling your purpose and destiny," right? Now, all those good words, right? And I could certainly show them to you in the New Testament where God has basically said the same identical thing to you and me, not just as men and women under the old covenant, but as men and women who are now alive in Christ in the new covenant. Okay? Have you ever thought about this, though? What God was really trying to say to Joshua is this: Joshua, if you don't make it, you ain't got nobody to blame but yourself. Are you with me? Oh, sweet Jesus. Amen. I might have should have saved this for another 30 minutes. Are you following me, right? If no man can stop you, and if God's always going to be with you, never leave you or forsake you, okay, then if we don't fulfill our purpose and destiny, there's nobody to blame. And so a lot of times people don't want to hear this consciously, subconsciously, whatever, is because we like to think of God as, you know, the one that we can blame, or the devil as the one that we can blame, and never that there's something that we need to learn, something that we need to do, something that we need to grow up into to better function in our purpose and destiny in Father's kingdom. Amen? Amen? Amen. So one more time, wake up, you living gateways. Lift up your heads, you ageless doors of destiny. Welcome the King of glory, for He is about to come through you. He is about to come through you. One more time, He is about to come through you. Is that not, I know some of you weren't here for all these classes, but is that not what Jesus explained to Nicodemus? So is everyone who is born of the Spirit able to produce visible signs from an invisible source, God working through them. Jesus said, of my own self, I can do nothing. I and my Father are one, and it's my Father who lives in me, and he does the works, right? Jesus was an ageless door of destiny. Why? Because he emptied himself of everything that made him God, Philippians chapter 2, and came to this earth as a man. He came to this earth as a living gateway for his Father to be able to break through into this realm, from his world into our world. Amen. And the plan, of course, is for every child of God to function in that same way. So our connection to God becomes the gateway and the doorway by which he gains entry into the affairs of mankind. When you look at, now listen to me, we could spend three more classes on this, and we don't have that much time to devote this because we've got some other things we've got to get to. But as you are reading your way and studying your way through the Old Testament, look at all the things that God has done in the earth, okay? Lots of things, okay? But notice before he did those things, he had to find a human being who would cooperate with him. He had to have an Abraham. He had to have a Joseph. He had to have a Moses. Now, see, again, people get frustrated. Oh, man, God can do whatever he wants to do anytime he wants to do it. Now, see, again, listen to me, please. God has set boundaries, identified, revealed to us in his word. God doesn't just expect you to abide by his word and he do whatever he wants to do anytime he wants to do it. The Bible says he prefers his word above his name. Meaning what? Meaning if God says something, he's not just expecting you and me to abide by it, but he's going to abide by it himself. Amen. That's how we know we can trust him. Amen. So just hang with me for a minute. Just stay in here for some of you that this is making uncomfortable. I'm not trying to make you uncomfortable. But see, as long as we think everything that happens is God's will. Well, let me ask you a question, okay? Are things better when we pray? Well, if they're better when we pray, they're not when we don't. Because they can't be better if we pray and better if we don't.
Amen.
Are you with me, right? We can't have it both ways. Well said. Amen. All right. So look at Abraham. Look at Moses. And even with Moses, I mean, we could take 30 minutes. I won't do it. Maybe do it later. But with Moses, it's almost like there's an urgency on God's part. Because Moses is like, oh, God, I could never do that. God's like, yes, you can. You can do this. Oh, God, I'm not an eloquent speaker. Okay, then Aaron will speak for you. I mean, it's like every excuse, God's almost like, just you can do this. Yes, you can. He's pleading with him, right? Because, again, what is God wanting to do? God is wanting to get his people out of slavery in Egypt. And so the question then remains, well, then why don't he just do it, right? Amen. How about this? They're at the Red Sea, and Egypt, armies of Egypt bearing down on them. Read it. He's going, God, Moses is like, you know, trying to come up with this emergency prayer. God, this, that, and Lord, what are we going to do? And God says, what's in your hand, man? He's like, staff. Then use it. See, he needed somebody to come through to part those waters. Praise God. Are you following what I'm saying here? All right, I got more verses. Stay with me, all right? This is why Jesus had to become a man. First of all, he didn't come to take back authority for himself. He came to take back authority for you and me. Because it was a man that turned authority over to the devil. If it was ever going to be returned to us, a man was going to have to be the one to take it back. So Jesus became a man on this earth, a human being on this earth. Everybody says he was just God. No, he was not God. He was not God in his glorified state like the one that he's in now sitting on the throne. For example, Jesus on this earth was not all-knowing. This makes people think, stay with me. Read the Bibles. Well, that's not what they preached at my mama's church. Read the Bible. Jesus was not all-knowing on this earth. Prove it, Pastor Mark. He went to the fig tree to see if there was any fruit on it. He didn't know. Are you following me? He said, I don't do anything unless my Father tells me to do it or shows me to do it. It's getting quiet up in here. He emptied himself of everything that made him God and became a man. Okay, watch this. What is a bigger accomplishment for him to do everything that he did on this earth as he is right now in his glorified state as Jesus, or for him to empty himself of all of that and become a man and do it? See, people's like, you're taking, it's like I'm taking something away from him to say that he did it as a man. No, it's a bigger deal for him to do it as a man than for him to do it as God. Okay. But he was showing you and me, setting the example for you and me. Amen? Right? This is why he says you'll speak with new tongues, you'll cast out devils, you will lay your hands on the sick, and the sick will recover, because you're an angel's door of destiny. You're a living gateway. Healing can flow through you into this created realm from God, just like it flowed through Jesus from his Father into this created realm, into other people's lives. Amen? Amen? All right, now, let's look at some verses. Isaiah 59 and 16. God speaking. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Let's jump over a few chapters, and then I'll come back and comment on both of these. Isaiah 63 and 5. Excuse me. I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. So what is God saying here? God is up in heaven looking down on the earth, and what is he looking for? He's looking for a man. He's looking for somebody that'll cooperate. He's looking for somebody that wants to work together with him. And notice he says he wondered. He couldn't figure it out. There was not a single intercessor. What is an intercessor? An intercessor is somebody who takes this earth by one hand and God by the other, right? And bridges that gap. An intercessor is someone who goes before God on behalf of somebody else. Somebody who intercedes on behalf of another person. Somebody who's in trouble, they're blinded, they're not listening, they're, you know, on a toboggan slide to hell, and somebody gets the Bible says, makes up the gap, the hedge, right? Gets in that gap and starts interceding on their behalf before God. Because God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't even take pleasure in the death of a wicked man. Are you with me? It's this idea that God makes people do stuff. If God was going to make anybody do anything, he would make every person get saved in the next 5 minutes on planet Earth. But you know what? A whole lot more people, I'll show it to you in a minute, a whole lot more people can be saved if there's somebody who will be that ageless door of destiny, that living gateway. That will be that intercessor. So what is God saying here? Let's go back to 59:16. There was no man, and wonder there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Now, this is the prophet Isaiah speaking prophetically, right? So what do we know is going to happen? Jesus is going to come, and I mean every respect in the world. He's going to be the man. Amen? Anybody know what Jesus, among other things, what he ever lives to do for you and me tonight? Make intercession. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our great intercessor. Amen. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. I'm not trying to act like God had a bad attitude here, but it's like God saying, okay, there's nobody on the earth who wants to cooperate with me. My son will come and be a man because he'll cooperate with me. Amen. And we'll get some things done down there. All right? I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me and my own fury. That word fury doesn't mean like through a fit. It's talking about his passion, his zeal, his tenacity, his determination is what sustained him. Okay? All right. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Look at a few verses tonight. Amen? Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, the harvest here is not peanuts or corn or cotton, okay? The harvest here is souls. It's human beings. It's people. It's sheep with no shepherd. It's the precious fruit of the earth. Amen. And Jesus kept saying to his disciples things like this: lift up your eyes and look upon the harvest. Look upon the field. Look upon the people. Well, the disciples are sitting there. They could see them. They could see people. Jesus could see people. But here's the difference. They were not seeing the people the same way Jesus was seeing them. Amen. And even on some occasions, the disciples saw the crowds as a nuisance. Jesus says, you feed them. And they say, no, you send them home. Right? You know, they were a little weary of the needy people that were always trying to cling to Jesus. Are you following? You know what I'm saying here? So Jesus is seeing these people in a way that the disciples are not, and he's wanting them to see him, see those people rather the way he sees them. Okay? Now, when it says 70 others also, we know that the first he selected the 12 and he sent them out. Then he chose 70 others and sent them out. But notice he also said for them to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Okay? Now think for a minute what he's saying here. You've got now you've got a staff of 82. So these are the 82, we could say it this way, cream of the crop. I mean, obviously Judas was mixed in there, but that's another story for another day, okay? So 81, if that makes you feel better. We've got 81 cream of the crop, people that are devoted to Jesus, people that are willing to leave their jobs and just make major life change to follow him, right? These folks are all in. Can we agree? They're all in. And Jesus says, look, what I'm sending you to do is important, but please, please pray for more help. Pray for more laborers, okay? Pray for more laborers. Now, based on what Jesus is saying, will the number of workers affect how many people are reached? The answer is yes. Will the same number of people be reached no matter how many workers are involved in the harvest? The answer is absolutely not. Uncle, I call him my uncle's uncle by marriage, my wife's uncle. Awesome man. Never had children of his own, so he saw his nieces and nephews like his own children, and I was no different. And Lakeland, Florida is where he lived for many, many years. And we were down there one year during the strawberry harvest. And you know what happens to all the strawberries that no one is able to get to harvest? They die on the vine. I'm sure they probably do make, whoever said make them turn into wine. I'm sure that probably happens as well. Amen. But they die on the vine. In other words, if you don't have the workforce to harvest them, they're not going to be harvested. Now, think about this verse for a minute. And I feel like I may be coming a little too wide open at you tonight, but we got to get this. This to me is very revealing. Because why does Jesus tell us to pray for laborers? So who are we praying to, first of all? We're praying to our Father in heaven, right? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? So he's telling people on the earth, hey, we got to get these people harvested. Would you please ask my dad? Would you please pray to my Father in heaven that he would send more laborers into the fields? Well, now, I'm not trying to be a smart aleck here, but I'm like, why we got to ask? If your Father in heaven wants them harvested and more laborers will help get the job done, why don't he just send some more laborers? Are you following this? Why do we got to ask? And that's the question that we got to answer, right? Because obviously we do. Obviously, we've got to pray for laborers. Okay, so what's the answer? Okay, the harvest is his. The people are His. He created them, right? The laborers are His. But the field is ours. You're fine. And the responsibility for the harvest, ours. It's our responsibility to harvest them. Jesus didn't say, hey guys, I'm going to preach the gospel. Y'all want to come with me? No, He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And what? And I will go with you. He's wanting us to take the initiative. He's wanting us to step up. Are you following me? There you go. He's wanting it done. He's wanting it done. But it is required. And I'm trying to help you understand. All that we talked about, the lease and all that, I'm glad you put that together. All that is why Jesus said, man, go do the work, but guys, make sure you spend time also asking for more laborers. I'm gonna give it to you again, okay? The harvest is His. The laborers are His. But the field is ours, and the responsibility for the harvest is ours. And what we see throughout the Scriptures is this concept of partnership. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures even say that we are co-laborers together with God. Back to comparability, compatibility. Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. Well, now that we're in the family and we're sons and daughters of God, guess what? We're now in the family business. Praise God. Amen. Dr. Miles Monroe, he's with Heaven now. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of that, brother. But he made this statement. It's a strong one. He says, prayer is earthly permission for heavenly interference. Earthly permission for heavenly interference. Why do you think Jesus said these things? I'm going to just give an example. One sermon, okay? Jesus said, Father already knows what you need before you ask. Ask and keep asking. It's like, well, if He knows what we need, why do we have to ask? He says this. You read the Bible says this. You have not because you ask not. Are you asking? Are you asking? See, well, God knows what I need. He'll get it to me whenever He wants to. My friend, He's looking for somebody who will cooperate with Him. He's looking for a living gateway. He's looking for an ageless door of destiny. He's looking for somebody who will give Him place in their life, somebody who will cooperate together with Him. Amen. But see, if the devil can convince us that whatever God wants to do, God's going to do, and if God wants me to have this, He'll figure out a way for me to get it, and if God wants me to do this, He'll figure out some way for me to do it, and if I don't ever get around to doing it, it's not going to make any difference anyway. Somebody else will just get it done. Again, that's what the devil's hoping that we do and the perspective that we have on these things, rather than things are better when we pray and they're not when we don't. More people are reached when we get involved in the effort than would otherwise be reached if we stay on the sidelines. Amen. Now, I don't know if this is, you know, grammatically accurate, but it gets the point across nonetheless, okay? When we talk about God's will, and let's not overthink this. God's will is what God desires. It's what God wants. So God's will for your life is what God wants for you. I heard it said this way, and I love this, okay? He wants more from us because He wants more for us. Are you following me? God's not just like just up there just demanding more, 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 more. You're not praying enough. You're not reading enough. You're not doing enough. No, He wants more from us because He wants more for us. He wants us to keep opening that door wider and wider and wider to Him. Have you figured out by now that you any room you give God in your life, He's going to fill it? Amen. So when we talk about God's will, we're talking about what God desires, what God wants, the things that God has purposed for you, things that He has, beautiful story for your life that He's written for you. That's God's will. But then on this other side, we have our authority. Or we could say what we want. And you realize that as powerful as God is and as powerful as His will for your life is, you can override His will with yours. You can say no to Him. Every day of your life, you can say no to Him. Amen. Okay? See, we're getting somewhere now. Because if we have the capacity to say no to God, then we can't at the same time say everything that happens in our lives is God. Because here's the reality of it. You've got what God wants for you. You've got what the devil wants for you. And then you've got what you want for you. Amen. Jesus, as a man in the garden, Father, not my will, but yours be done. He knew what was coming. He knew the beating. He knew the suffering. He knew the agony. He also knew when he hung on that cross, he was going to become your sin and my sin, and it was going to separate him from his Father. And he is under such stress that he's sweating blood. His humanity is begging for a way out. But what did he keep coming back to? Not my will, but your will be done. He yielded to it. He yielded to it. Jesus wasn't making it up when he said, all I've got to do is say the word and legions of angels will sweep me out of here faster than you can blink your eye. And that's the truth. But aren't you glad he didn't do it? And that he went through with what he went through with for you and me. So we talk about God's will and man's authority. These are two things that we've got to get nailed down. We've got to get nailed down, okay? Number one, not everything that happens is God's will. Let me say it another way. Things happen every day on planet Earth that God did not want to happen. It was not His will. I'll give you an example. God's not willing that any should perish. But people perish without Him every day. About every second, two people leave this planet by way of the grave. That's a lot of folks every day. Amen. Not all of them are old. Let's just be real about it. Not all of them are old. Some of them are young. And most of them would have probably told you right at the very last minute that they thought they had more time. Amen or oh me. That's not pleasant to think about, okay? But God's not willing that any should perish. But it's happening. It's happening, okay? Not His will, but it's still happening. So not everything that happens is God's will. Number two, not everything that is God's will automatically happens. We think, man, just because God wills it, then boom, it's a done deal. No, God wills things all the time that never take place, that never come to pass. Here's one, and I don't have this verse in my notes right now, but Jesus said this, that the traditions of the religious leaders, their religious traditions, made the Word of God ineffective in their lives, made the Word of God of no effect. God's Word created the universe. God's words are as powerful as God Himself. But notice now, their traditions, what are their traditions? The way they do things, the way they want things, the way they look at things, have taken the Word of God that has the power to change their lives, heal their bodies, set them free in every way, put them over, head not the tail, above not beneath, ineffective in their lives because of their traditions, because of things in their own heart. Okay? You still with me? So verse after verse in the Bible speak of the will of God as something that must be sought out, something that must be discovered, something that must be discerned, something that must be understood, something that must be followed. The will of God must be surrendered to. It must be submitted to. It must be proven and even prayed for. Now, why would the Bible tell us to do all of these things if everything that happens is the will of God? You wouldn't have to pray about it. Just wake up and see what happens. You have to seek it out. You wouldn't have to submit to it. You wouldn't have to surrender to it. You wouldn't have to understand it, discern it, discover it, find out what it is, prove it. None of that, right? Just whatever happens today is God's will, and That's the way we figured out what is God's will. Well, that was there's God's will. Again, see, none of the, when you start looking at this, when you start just pulling back the simplest of layers, it all of a sudden becomes, well, wow. Well, wow. If somebody climbs up, you know, on a building and jumps off and breaks their leg, is it fair to say God broke their leg? Can't believe God broke my leg. God didn't break your leg. Don't your leg broke? You decided to climb up there and jump. Well, I didn't say it was God's will, but I broke my leg in a treehouse one time. That's another story for another day. All right. So, none of these instructions that we see, here's one. I'm not going to go all these verses, but verse 17, Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. But understand what the will of the Lord is. So we have to seek it out. We have to learn and find and understand the will of God. We're making progress. I don't want to interrupt that, but I'm trying to be really, really sensitive to the Holy Spirit as always, but especially tonight, because it's just a big topic here, okay? Amen. All right, I'm gonna wait on that. We'll wait on that. All right, thank you, Lord. Let's go to Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. And we're going to begin at verse number 41. So what are the two points? Not everything that happens is God's will. Not everything that God wills to happen actually happens. Okay? All right? Which means the people who are responsible for this earth have a say-so in what happens on this earth. Good or bad, we have a say-so in what happens on this earth. Okay? Luke chapter 19, these are some amazing verses. I would even go so far as to call them fascinating. Let's look at them, okay? Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Now as he drew near, he being Jesus, he saw the city, Jerusalem, is spread out in front of him and wept over it. If you know what's going on here, they're Palm Sunday. They're waving the palm branches. They're taking off their coats and their robes so that the colt that he's riding on, his feet won't even touch the dirt. And the Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus knows that some of those same people that are shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday, in a matter of days, they're going to be shouting crucify. Okay? People are fickle, if you hadn't figured that out by now. All right? But many times, movies and passion plays and things of that nature, they depict Jesus like a politician, you know, riding on the donkey, giving it that, you know, wave like this or whatever, like, you know, a hero's welcome, a ticker tape parade. That's not what's happening here. He's crying. And by the way, saw the city and wept over it. The word wept in the original language, he's not just like dobbing tears. You ever heard the expression ugly cry? He's snubbing, man. I mean, he is broken. He is sobbing. He is weeping bitterly over the city. Why? Verse 42. As he's weeping over it, he says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." Notice the yous and yours here. Amen. "But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because this is my Father's will in heaven." Is that what it says? No, it says, "because you did not know the time of your visitation." Wow. 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 Now, what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about a time in the future when the Roman government is finally going to have enough with the Jews. And they're going to unleash slaughter on them. And this is a matter of history. It happened in A.D. 70. A.D. does not stand for after death. It stands for Anno Domini. It's Latin for in the year of our Lord. We know that time counted up to Jesus' birth, B.C. before Christ, then started over after he was here. I'm not going to try to act like by any means because there's differences in calendars and all this other stuff, but I'm trying to round these numbers off just to make the point, okay? So at this point, when Jesus is going into Jerusalem, he's 33 years old. He's 33 years old. And so we're talking about, let's just round it off to an even number, 40 years in the future. 40 years in the future, this is what's going to happen. And Jesus knows it's going to happen because one of his assignments, please get this, one of his assignments on planet Earth was to teach the people the things that they needed to know to prevent this tragedy from happening. Let's go back and read it again. As he drew near the city, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." Often wondered, why did Jesus keep going back to the temple when every time he would go down there, they would try to embarrass him, they would try to kill him, they would have some elaborate scheme concocted by some of the smartest men of their time to publicly humiliate him. And every single time he would walk away from that unscathed, and they would have egg on their face, and he would go back down there again a few days later. And there's something in me, I'm like, when I was a young man, I would read this and I'm like, "Jesus, do you not get it already? These people do not want you down there, right?" Why did he keep going back? He kept going back because he knew that there were things that he was there to teach them, that if they would simply listen and if they would simply obey and do what he was telling them to do, it would have rewritten the history books. It would have changed the future that was waiting for them. But they did not recognize their day of visitation. They did not recognize their window of opportunity that had been opened for them by God, a window of opportunity for them to get some things changed, for them to get some things straightened out, for them to make some things right in their lives that would have changed the future that was now sealed and waiting for them because the window was closed. Jesus was about to go to the cross. He was no longer there to try to teach them and help them understand the things that would have made for them an entirely different future than the one that was waiting for them. And he was weeping about it. He was crying bitterly about it because he knew how horrible it was going to be. Not because it was what his father wanted. It was because his father sent him to try to avert it. His father sent him to try to change it. But the people were not willing. The people would not listen. Are you seeing this? My friend, we have an open window right now in our lives. We have a unique period of time in our lives right now. Right now, for some of you, this is one of the most unique seasons of your entire life. 5 years ago, you'd have never thought on a Wednesday night you'd be sitting in an almost 2-hour Bible class with some man waving his hands, frothing at the mouth, talking about Jesus, and yet here you are. It's like, "Dorothy, we are not in Kansas anymore. What are we doing here?" But God in His providence has brought you here for this season and for such a time as this because He's trying to get you some truth, because He's wanting to change your family tree. He's wanting to make a difference, not just in your life, but in future generations of your family. He's wanting to teach you some things that'll change the lives of your great, great, great grandchildren. Amen. He's not just looking at the next 5 minutes. Think about it. 40 years. 40 years from that day, there are going to be people who are adults with children of their own that aren't even born yet. My mother was raised in an alcoholic family. And thankfully, all her family members were born again. But that was much later in life. My grandfather was the last one. He's 65 years old when he got born again. But as a little girl, my mother said, you know what? I want something better. I want something different. And as a little girl, she would get up on Sunday morning, get ready, get dressed, and walk to church. Because she wanted something better and different for future generations of her family. It wasn't just about her. It was she wanted to have a family one day that didn't have that same chaos going on in it. She wanted something better and different. And it was, somebody asked me years ago, we were doing this exercise, and they said, I want you to write down the earliest memory of God's hand in your life. And I wrote down when I got born again at 7 years old. But it's still, I wrote the answer, and I shared that with the group, and it was a good discussion. But I just couldn't shake it, you know. And I talked to the Lord about it later. I said, Lord, that's not my earliest hand in your life. His hand was involved in my life before I was ever conceived. He was working. My dad was ran over by a car, knocked I don't know how many feet down the road, and then ran over again when he was a little boy. You do realize if my daddy had died, somebody else would be standing here teaching you right now, but it wouldn't be me. I could go on and on and on. The Lord began to show me these things that happened in earlier generations. My great-grandfather, seven times removed, was an orphan on the streets of England. He got caught stealing a deer. They raised a deer in those days like we raise cattle. He was hungry. He was starving. He stole a deer because he was trying to feed himself. And the man who owned the deer, he got caught. He was arrested, and he insisted on him being hung. As a little boy, insisted on him being executed. One day I'm going to meet this man in heaven, but a man knew the king, and he went to the king, and he told him about this story. This little boy was going to be hung. And could he have mercy on him? And the king said, he can either hang to death or he can get on a boat and go to the new world. That's how my family got here. And you can see that whole story if you look it up on the internet, because Tricia Yearwood will tell you that same story, because my great-grandfather seven times removed is also her great-grandfather seven times removed. Wow. Learning Channel did a This Is Your Life on Tricia Yearwood, her cooking show. Her and her sister went to England. She's got copies of the documents. As an orphan on the streets of London, he would not have survived the disease and all that's there. Generations ago, God was thinking about me. And he's thinking about you, but he's also thinking about one day somebody's going to be talking about great-grandmother Vicky seven generations ago, who chose to pursue God. Are you following what I'm saying here? So, Pastor Mark, what about all that? Somebody praying. My mama had a grandmother who prayed. Prayed for her whole family. Cooperated with God. Jesus is crying here because he couldn't find people who would cooperate. Now, I guarantee you're going to get to heaven. You're going to find out that there were people who did listen. There were people who did do that. There's exceptions. There's exceptions. Joshua and Caleb are a classic example. They were the exceptions of that first generation that came out of slavery in Egypt. The rest of that generation died in the wilderness. They didn't go to the promised land. But Joshua and Caleb, they said, let's go now and take it. We're well able. And there's always going to be exceptions. Amen. But Jesus is weeping bitterly over this situation because he knows, watch this, that it didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way. And see, people say, oh, it's God's will. God's will. It has to be that way. Wasn't God's will. It didn't have to be that way. The people wouldn't listen to Jesus and let him help them. And now the window was closed and the hour of visitation was missed. And it happened. It absolutely happened. Think about it. We see past in this, if you had known, present in this, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Future days will come upon you. Now, this, I want to share this with you because the time of your visitation is speaking of a strategic, unique, and highly significant period of time in your life. Strategic, unique. You understand strategic, right? 5 years ago, you may not have seen yourself sitting here, but I know somebody who did. I know somebody who did. Man, if I could just get them to the Foundry. If I could just, man, would you just, you know, somebody work with me, pray. Think about, and see, this is the thing about praying in unknown tongues, and I'm not trying to freak you out upon freak out tonight. This thing about praying in unknown tongues, see, when you pray in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's like, because what the Bible says, when you pray in the Spirit, you make intercession according to the will of God for the saints. So somebody at an all-night prayer meeting in Nairobi could be praying in the Spirit, and that's why you're in this room tonight. We're going to see all those connections one day in heaven. We're going to see them all in heaven. Strategic. Let me put that back up. I'm sorry, watching online. Strategic, planned. It's not random. It's strategic. Somebody say unique. Okay, this is unique, right? This is different. Different, right? I'm sure some of you probably done something like this before in your life, but how many of this first time you ever done anything like this in your life, right? Anybody? Yeah, a few of you? Yeah, amen. It's different, right? This is unique, okay? But then also notice a highly significant period of time. A highly significant period of time. The enemy of your soul is working overtime trying to keep you from missing the strategic, unique, and highly significant periods of time in your life. Amen. Amen. That's why it gets hard to be still. It's why we have these compulsions to run, to hide, to withdraw, to isolate, to self-sabotage, all these other things. That's the enemy trying to apply pressure from the outside to get you and me to miss the strategic, unique, and highly significant periods of time. And I could on and on. For me, and we just did here at Heritage, what we call Kenya Day. Out of the blue, a brother who used to be on staff with us here now, he's pastors, and out of the blue, he called me one day. He said, "Hey, I want you to go to Africa with me. Would you pray about it?" I'm like, "Really?" Like, you know? And man, it was like something on the inside said, "Yes, this is it, right?" So, strategic, unique, highly significant. God did a lot over there when we were in Africa. A lot of people, thousands of people born again. But I met my son, Cornelius, 2014, a place called Mwingi, Kenya. Amen. Man, enemy was fighting hard to keep that unique and highly significant moment from happening. Okay. But what's happening now? The purposes of our Father are prospering in our hands. Right? With the Lord's help and glory, glory to the Lord, we now have 11 churches in East Africa. We have 11 Heritage Christian Center campuses in East Africa. Amen. Amen. Let me keep going. Praise God. I want to see if I can share this, because there's this idea that people have and they insist on having it, that everything is predetermined by God and is going to happen no matter what we say or do. I think we've demolished that so far, but even if you wanted to hold on to that belief, God is not a puppet master. But what does it say about him if he knew the events of AD 70 and sent Jesus to them over and over again anyway? In other words, if God already knew, well, God knows everything, he knew they were going to reject him. Okay, well, if he knows everything, he knew they were going to reject him and all this was still going to happen anyway, what does it say about a loving God? Because that's where the remnant comes in, right? That's where the exceptions come in.
Isn't that where he sent Jesus
Absolutely. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what happened at 8070. I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. I apologize. No, I apologize. So the idea, so if one person's confused, maybe more confused, let me make sure, because I'm kind of emotional up here trying to get myself back together, okay? What is hard, I think, for people to sometimes wrap their head around is that God knows everything, okay? Well, if God knows everything, that's not the same as Him controlling everything. God knowing what you will decide doesn't mean He is making that decision for you. Okay, all right. Gives us a choice, all right. Now watch this. If God knew that the people were going to reject Jesus and not listen to Him, and that what happened in AD 70 could not be averted, what does it say about our Heavenly Father that He still sent Jesus down there time and time and time again? Because collectively, they didn't listen, but there were people who did. Amen.
Well, wouldn't people fear of believing? In fear of actually believing?
I mean, fear is certainly huge, yeah. Yeah, it's a big part. Big part of it. Be put out of the, well, be put out of the synagogue, things like that, you know, were obviously pretty pretty significant. All right, let's look at the other side of this right quick. Praise God. Luke chapter 13. Not a coincidence that we're talking about Jerusalem again. Jesus speaking, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Come on now, what's that next statement? But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So these two are related. This was obviously Jesus referring to the time when he would come back to Jerusalem. He's going into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's coming out with a cross on his back. Okay? Are you still with me? Yes. Now, do you see clearly what God wanted to do? And the imagery here is the wings of a mother hen covering and protecting and nurturing and caring for her chicks. And God says, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how often I wanted and will, how often I willed, how often I desired, how many times did I want to gather your children together just like a mother hen gathers her brood under her wings? Why didn't it happen? Because they weren't willing. They weren't willing. God wanted it, but it didn't happen because they were not willing. They did not want that to happen. And so this is what I'm trying to show you. Things that God wants to happen, just because He wills it to happen doesn't mean it automatically happens. If everything God willed automatically happened, then these chicks would be under His wings. But they never were under His wings, or at least a lot of them never were, because why? It's right there. Somebody read it for me. You were not willing. Amen. Okay, y'all getting either quiet on me or thinking. Amen. All right, now, let's go to James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. Thank you, Jesus. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, that term, shadow of turning, is speaking of a sundial. And if you understand how a sundial works, it's an instrument that looks like a watch face, but it has a triangle on it. And when the sun hits the triangle, it casts a shadow, and the shadow line gives us a rough estimate of the time. But when there's no shadow of turning on the sundial, That's when the sun is at high noon. So the sun is shining straight down on it, so there's no shadow, so we know that it's 12 o'clock. So when it says that with God there's no variation or shadow of turning, he's saying that God is always at the peak of his glory. God's always at the top of his game. He never gets up on a wrong side of the bed or goes into a slump or has a bad day. Amen. God's always on it. Are you with me? Okay. And then he says that with him also there's no variation. There's no variation. This is one instance where I really do prefer the King James Version, because here it says, with whom there is no variableness. There is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Let's talk about variableness. The root of variableness is variable. Variable. Anybody remember the first time you saw a math problem that looked something like that right there? Okay. Where now all of a sudden, for those of you who are listening and are not watching, the simple math problem says 10 plus X equals, and then there's a blank, okay? So if you understand this equation, we know that 10 is the constant and X is the variable. Are you still with me? 10 is the constant, X is the variable. And the answer to this depends upon the variable. If X equals 3, then the answer is 13. If X equals 75, then the answer is 85. But we can't know the answer without knowing the variable. So notice, with God, there is no variableness. This is going to be strong, but I want you to not choke on it. But it will help you if you understand that when it comes to your life, you hold all the variables. You hold all the variables. Let's go back to what God says to Joshua. If you will listen to my word, if you will follow what my word says, if you will listen to me and do what I say, then you shall make your own way prosperous and have good success. So remember what I told you earlier. God's already said, no man's going to stop you, and I'm going to be with you all the way to the end. So what is he saying? If you don't make it, Joshua, you've got nobody to blame but yourself. Okay? Now that's a strong word. That's a strong word. All right? But if God is for us, amen, and he is. Matter of fact, he's not just for you and me. If you're born again, he's in you. He's in you. Amen. Amen. To will and to do. Father's good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is. Okay? All right. So, we hold all the variables. There are outcomes, consequences, results for every choice we make. God is the constant in our lives. How we respond to him, how we respond to who he is, how we respond to what he has said, how we respond to what he has done for us, these are the key variables in life. Amen. If you're in this room and you've been born again, you were born again because you responded to something Jesus did for you. Amen. If someone is in this room or listening online, or somebody you know has not been born again, maybe they haven't heard yet. Maybe they don't know. Maybe somebody needs to explain it to them. Maybe that's you. But once we hear and know, amen, right? The variable then becomes whether we respond to him or not. Amen. Are you seeing this? Now, again, people fight this and resist this, but what God's trying to say to you and me is all these things that we look to, all these excuses, all these people we blame, all this stuff. Man, look at all the different people that God used in the Bible. There are prostitutes in the lineage of Jesus. Amen. Man, there is nothing that you can't come back from with God on your side and yielding to him and saying yes to him. All these things that hold other people back, man, God's saying you can overcome it. You can do it. All right. Now, we're going to get a little heavier. Can we take a little more heavy? Amen. I want us to talk for a minute about sovereignty versus omnipotence. I hear some people from Heritage giggling. Praise God. Sovereignty versus omnipotence. Amen. We often hear it said and sung that God is sovereign. You will not find that in the scriptures. You're going to have to go to some really loose translation of the Bible to find the word sovereign in that Bible. And when you find it, it's going to be a mistranslation of an original Greek word. Okay? Now, again, some of you probably want to find some place to run and hide right now because you think I've lost my mind. I have not lost my mind. Hear me, please. Hear me, please. God is not sovereign. God is omnipotent. There is a big difference. Omnipotent, omni means all, potent means powerful. God is all powerful. God is all powerful. We find that in Revelation 19 and 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Notice sovereign has that reigns in the last part of the word. You see how you spell it? S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N. The Lord does not sovereign. He omnipotent reigns. He reigns in all power. Now, what does sovereign mean? Words mean something. Oh, sweet Jesus. Words mean something. Sovereign, are you ready for this? Sovereign speaks of someone who exercises supreme authority in a limited sphere. Supreme authority in a limited domain. Supreme authority in a limited, we could even say this, geographical area. The United States of America is a sovereign nation. Kenya is a sovereign nation. Mexico is a sovereign nation. The rules in Kenya and the laws in Mexico do not apply to a citizen in the United States of America living here. We don't tell them what to do and they don't tell us what to do. Obviously, we want to try to work with other nations. I know there's a lot of upheaval and things going on right now. Russia is a sovereign nation. Are you still with me? What does that mean? It means Russia gets to do what Russia wants to do or their leaders decide to do within Russia. Amen. But we don't tell them what to do. They don't tell us what to do. That's sovereign. That's sovereign. Does God have limited authority or does he have all power in heaven and in earth? So now watch this, please. A sovereign nation has something called autonomy. Autonomy is the right or ability to self-govern. Sovereign and autonomy, do you see how these work together? A sovereign nation has autonomy, which means the right or the ability to self-govern. So watch this, please. If you look closely at the definition, God is omnipotent and you are sovereign. You have the ability to self-govern. You have the ability to live your life and make choices and do what you want to do. Now, what the devil's trying to obviously do is he's trying to manipulate the choices that you make so that every choice you make limits the choices you can make the next time you have an opportunity to make a choice. Are you with me? So, for example, I could choose to go rob a bank tonight, but if I did that, choices that I had before I robbed a bank are a lot less after I robbed it. Are you seeing this, right? Now I'm on the run. If I get caught, boy, now I've got a whole lot less choices than I had before I ever got the crazy idea to go rob a bank. Okay, but again, that's what we mean. Are there consequences for choices? Yes, but you are a sovereign being that has the ability to self-govern. God is omnipotent, and what He desires is for you and me to yield our sovereignty to His omnipotence. He wants you and me to submit our ability to self-govern to His loving desire to help us with our lives and co-labor together with us in our lives and direct us in our lives. Amen. But we can say no to Him because we're sovereign. When we talk about God being sovereign, we don't even understand what we're doing. We're demoting Him. Amen. Praise God. You still with me? You mad at me?
No.
All right. Oh, thank you, Jesus. So let me see if I can do this last part here. 5 minutes, I can't, but I'm going to try. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I'll set it up and then we'll knock it off the tee next week, okay? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. God says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is being written to born-again believers. The church at Rome, these are Christians living in Rome. He's saying to people who have been born again to experience the transformation in your life reality that has already occurred in your born-again spirit, you need to have your mind renewed, or I like to say it this way, reconditioned, because our minds have been conditioned, living separate from God, living in a world that doesn't know God. Our minds have been conditioned to think one way, work one day a certain way, and now God's saying, okay, you've been born again. Now you need to cooperate together with me and let me help you renew your mind to the truth about who you are, renew your mind to my heart for you, renew your mind to what I've done for you, renew my mind to who I've made you, renew my mind to what I've given to you, renew your mind to what I've given to you, okay? And notice, why are we doing this? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When he says prove here, you ever heard the expression, the proof is in the pudding? That's what he's talking about here. Where your life, the verse before this talks about us becoming a living sacrifice. This is where we submit our sovereignty to his omnipotence as a living sacrifice. As a living sacrifice, we now become living proof of a living God. And so when he says that you may prove, he's not talking about proving it to him. And for that matter, it does involve proving it to everybody else. But first and foremost, he's wanting it to be proven to you. He's wanting you to have proof in your life that God's ways are the best ways of doing life. God's wanting you to experience and taste the fruit, not of your own ways, not the fruit of doing it your way. He's wanting you to enjoy and experience the fruit in your life of doing money His way, doing sex His way, doing marriage His way, doing life His way. If you ever experience the fruit of doing it God's way, you will never want to go back and never be satisfied with the fruit of your own ways ever again. He's wanting it to be proven first and foremost to you, because ultimately he wants you to prove it to other people, but you can't prove to other people what hasn't been proven to you yet. You can't convince somebody else of something that hasn't been convinced, you haven't been convinced of yourself. But once you're convinced of yourself, you become a force for God in this world, right? Because you know too much about it to doubt it. Now, pastors for some reason tend to preach 3-point sermons. And so pastors tend to look for verses in the Bible that have three related things or whatever. And maybe not you, but I would imagine a lot of people have heard sermons where this has been preached from the perspective of different levels or tiers of the will of God. That you've got the acceptable will of God. That's where you're really not hitting on all cylinders, but it's okay. You know, it's acceptable. You're getting by. You've got the good will of God, and you know, that's better than acceptable, but man, what we're all aiming for is the perfect will of God. We're going to be in the perfect will of God. And so it's kind of preached like it's measures and degrees. My friend, that's bogus. It's not what this is saying here. There's only one will of God. And these words in the original language are all adjectives. You remember English class? Adjectives are words that describe. All three of these words are words that describe the will of God for your life. And what he's saying here is that you may prove the well-pleasing, beneficial, all-encompassing will of God for your life. Good means well-pleasing. Acceptable means beneficial. And then perfect means all-encompassing. God has a well-pleasing. And well-pleasing, what does that mean? It means you're going to like it. You're going to like it. What's that? Men's Warehouse, you're going to love the way you look. You know, that guy's wearing that suit. You know what I'm saying? You're going to love the life that he has chosen for you. I mean, it's custom tailored for you. The people that he has chosen for you. Amen. Well-pleasing. You are going to like the life that he has designed for you. It's beneficial for you, for him, for others, making a difference in this world, being a part of something bigger than ourselves. And it's all encompassing. What does that mean? It means he hasn't left anything out. He hasn't left anything out. I heard Bill Winston say it this way, not just every car, but every tire for every car that you will ever need. He hasn't left anything out. All encompassing. Every area and aspect of your life, from where you live, to what you do, to who you marry, to all these things. All these things, all-encompassing will of God that he has for your life. Amen. Amen. All right, I'm out of time. I'm not out of stuff, but that's okay. Are you getting anything out of this?
Yes.
Have we said enough about it for you to not at least have enough information to make some decisions about it? Okay, Father, you're good to us. We love you. Thank you for helping us tonight. Thank you for loving us the way you do. Thank you for showing us things. Father, we collectively choose tonight to submit our sovereignty to your omnipotence, Lord. Some folks never even spoken those words maybe out of their mouths, Father. But Lord, we yield our ability to self-govern to your wisdom and desire for your well-pleasing, beneficial, all-encompassing plan for our lives to come to pass. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, know that you love. Know that Jesus is Lord. And as we love to say here at Heritage, good things coming. Praise God.